This morning, we are kicking off a new series for this season, and often it might be a fall series or shorter series, but we're actually going to be in a series for the next 6 or 7 months. Just this past March, the elders went away for a weekend to a cottage to spend time together, to pray about and hear from the Lord what this next season of James North should look like. And during this series, we're going to get into the nuts and bolts of what that means for us as we go forward. But while we were having this conversation, the term came up, and the term we came up with was this phrase of radical maturity. I mean, maybe you've heard us say this from time to time in the last few months, but radical maturity. And so we're going to this morning lay the groundwork for this this series and how that's going to look. But before we get too far in, I want to clear something up for you, and I hope it doesn't be a cloudy concept for you. The first thing is this is radical. Sometimes can elicit thoughts of being like out there, right? Or like super Christian or an anomaly, something that's strange. But really, sometimes radical doesn't look all that radical. It was 1961. And the Green Bay Packers had just recently lost and watched their championship dream slip through their fingers. They had lost the NFL championship that last year to the Philadelphia Eagles, 17-13. Vince Lombardi is the coach of the Green Bay Packers. He walked into this training room meeting, the first meeting of the season, holding a football, which isn't so strange, it's not so radical. Here he has a room full of men who are professional football players. Some of them who were part of the team in this last year that had lost, and so they're ready for what's the coach going to inspire us with? Vince stopped quietly, raised the football in the air and said, "Gentlemen, this is a football." You can kind of imagine what the players are sitting there thinking, like Vince, we're professionals. We know what a football is. This isn't strange. I mean, it seems simple. It may even seem simplistic for him to do this. But the coach wasn't actually suggesting that the players had forgotten what a football is. Rather, he was communicating a much deeper truth to them. He was saying to them, if you want to be successful, you have to remember the basics. We have to make sure we're executing on the fundamentals. Same is true in football, in sport, any other sport, in life, in the church. We never graduate past the basics. We build on them for sure, but we never graduate and move past them. Vince Lombardi kept this focus throughout training camp that year, throughout the season, the 1961 season. Every player remembered the fundamentals of their position. Like defending and tackling and throwing and catching, how to stand, how to run, ultimately how to think. It seems a little silly to say to a football player, this is a football. And yet it's really easy for us to forget why we do what we do. Because when that happens, when we forget why we do what we do, we start to focus more on the periphery and we lose focus of the initial aim. In my thinking, what the coach did that day was radical. Radical because who would ever have thought of a professional football coach standing in front of those players and saying that to them, introducing them to the very centerpiece of their sport? In a similar way, as we launch into this new ministry season, we want to take a step back and ensure we know what we do and why we do it. We want to know what it means to live the basics of being a church. A radically maturing church. And a radically maturing church is made up of radically maturing believers. So what is radical maturity? Well, I put it this way. It's a lifelong journey that individuals and local churches are on from justification to glorification, a process called sanctification. Let me define these words for us. Justification, right? I have been saved from the penalty of sin. So justification, that's a one-time act. It's one time, place, and time, and it's because of Christ alone that justification can occur. Excuse me. Sanctification begins at justification. That is this: I am being saved from the power of sin. Begins at justification, and your sanctification will last all the way through your life until we get to glorification. I will be saved from the presence of sin. That occurs at death or when the Lord returns and continues on for eternity. So radical maturity is the aim of sanctification. It's that time between salvation and entering the kingdom of God. It's when the Holy Spirit's working with you and in you to make you more and more like the person that God wants you to be, a disciple of Jesus Christ. And this journey is going to look different for all of us. It's not going to look the same. And yet there's going to be some very important similarities. The fundamentals will remain the same for all of us. In the same way, there's lots of words, right? We have lots of words in our life, little ones and big ones. There's difficult ones. There's words that we don't know, but we kind of know, but they mean something we really do know, right? I've got a couple of medical ones for you, and you can only guess why I thought of these this week. The first one's this. It's rhinovirus. Anyone know what rhinovirus is? It's not about an animal at the zoo. It's a common cold is all that is. But rhinovirus, it's a big word that we don't often use that word. Or tussis. Do you know what tussis is? I didn't know still this week. It's cough, right? Another big, difficult word we don't know. Or places. There's places that have difficult names, especially in England, if you've ever been over to England. Like this one. Let's put the first one. A lot of people want to say that's Worcester, right? But simply, it's just Worcester. Worcester, right? The sauce in your fridge is Worcestershire sauce, not Worcestershire, Worcestershire. We learned that one when we were in the car with Katie's uncle in England driving past that, and he corrected us that we were saying it wrong. And there's one more from Wales. This is the longest place name in the world. Do you know that? I will not attempt to say it for you. I do know someone who can say it, but I'm not going to ask her to do it. But this is, I call it Landfair PG is what they call it. Can't say it, but we have been there, and I've got a picture of that. The next picture, that's our kids standing in front of the sign of the of Landfair PG. Those are difficult to pronounce, complex words, right? It's hard to understand the big words, but you notice something similar about all of those words? They were all made up of something you learned in kindergarten. A, B, C, D, right? They're all made up of the letters. It's very basic. It's the fundamentals. I hate to admit how old I was when I realized the alphabet song was Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. When did you realize that? Did you realize that earlier? Did you just realize right now? Maybe I'm not that old then. The same is true in life. The same is true in our church. We can grow in intelligence. We can grow in complexity. We can do a lot of different things, but we still require the basics. We have to come back to the basics. So how did we get to this concept of radical maturity? Well, on this elders' retreat, we spent some time celebrating the church's history. This church was planted in 1887, Houston Street Baptist Church, and now it's James North. We were reminded of the history of the church, and specifically starting in the late 80s and 90s when the church was fairly small. It had an older average age, and that congregation was praying that this church would one day be full of younger people. I've said this before, you are that answer to that prayer. But through those 30 years, we learned and were reminded about how the leadership and the congregation of the church prayed and worked and served the people of the north end of Hamilton. How the Lord worked through their sacrifice through your sacrifice in the building of even this building that now is a lighthouse in this neighborhood. Somewhere that folks can come and find peace and safety. And we spent some time just thanking God and praising Him for the history of this church, where it's come from, how He's watched over it all these years. And we shifted gears to look at the present. Where are we today? We took time to look at where we are right now, the ministries, the programs we have running. how we are impacting and reaching different people. What's the makeup of the church now compared to how it was 10 years ago? Some of what we saw was diligent and passionate service by you, reaching out and caring for people in the North End, reaching out and caring for the kids in the area. We recognize that there's a couple of staffing transitions that were in the early seasons. We started praying about what that would look like. And over these last 6 or 7 months, we've continued to pray about what the Lord has next in store for us. But we shifted to that point to spend some time now praying to the Lord and asking him to show us where he was leading us in this next season. We dreamed about our future, which is always a fun thing for somebody who likes to wonder and invent and discern. It's like blank slate dreaming. It's so much fun for some of us. But where's God already leading? We don't want to be a people who come to God and say, here's what we want to do. Would you bless this? We want to know where he's already working and how do we get on board with him? One visual that came to mind for me in this season is that of a person, how a person grows, thinking of the last 30 years in particular, you know, and how throughout those years this church worked hard and was supported from other outside organizations and people who saw the benefit of what the church was doing, how they were reaching this neighborhood. And as this church has grown through the years, we begin to see how it came through its teenage years. And it went to like university and college. And it feels like right now we're at a point of graduation. We're a church as a person who's graduated from university is now learning what it means to be an adult. It was during that portion of the discussion that someone came up with the idea of radical maturity. I honestly don't remember who it was, and it wasn't me. That resonated with me and stuck with me over the next weeks and months, and here we are today. Well, what does that look like? What does it look like for radical maturity? How do we dream about our future by going back to the beginning? And we did that too as a group of elders. We opened our Bibles to Acts chapter 2, and I want to ask you to go to Acts chapter 2 this morning with me to see what it was like in those early days of the church. What did they do? And what can we learn from the basics, the fundamentals? So as you're turning there, we're at the beginning of Acts, and this is where Jesus has been ascended. He's ascended back to the Father's side. And as promised, he sent the Holy Spirit on to the disciples who were sitting there, the church at about 120. They were filled with the Spirit, and they went out and started to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of heaven. They were speaking many languages. Those who were there in town at the time were amazed that these Galileans could actually speak their language. But they didn't know what they were saying. It was so strange to those around them. They thought these disciples were drunk. Peter stands up to assure the folks there that these people are not drunk. And he points to the prophet Joel, who prophesied that the Spirit would pour out on the Lord's people in the last days. And Peter goes on to give his first public sermon. He shares with the truth of the claims that Jesus made. Keep in mind that a lot of those who were there that day had seen Jesus. They knew who he was. They'd witnessed some of his miracles. Some of them had even been fed at the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. They knew who this Jesus was. And Peter called them to repent and be baptized. And some did just that. In fact, 3,000 were told, repented of their sin and declared their devotion to Christ in baptism that day. In the morning, the church was 120. In the evening, it was 3,120. As we get to these verses 42 to 47 in Acts chapter 2, we read a little bit of what transpired after that morning, after that day. Let me read it for us now. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. It's pretty amazing what happened in those early days. There was really no organization, no function, no structure like we have today. And yet this somewhat disorganized group had some semblance of what it meant to be together and how they could actually be together in this new faith they had. Right there in verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. First thing I noticed here is that it's they, right? They, and when you think of they, you're actually thinking of two different things. There's they as in the group, but there's they as in the individuals. And whenever I sort of get this visual in my mind, I think about the logo of a church I served at a number of years ago. And I got to sit down with a graphic designer as part of the church and work through what this would look like. And so I've got a visual for you to see. It's kind of grainy. I don't have a great copy of it. But what you'll see there is four trees. So the church I was serving at was Cedar Creek Community Church. So four C's. And the C's are all in the shape of trees. But as we were putting this together, the designer made a very interesting point. He said, I want to make sure the trees are close, but not touching. And not that trees shouldn't touch, but he wanted to make the point that we are a group of trees. That's the they, that's the corporate body. But that corporate body is made up of individuals. And so we have individual trees as part of that logo. And as part of the church corporate, we have individual Christ followers. And I thought that was a very interesting point he made, and it stuck with me ever since that day. But it's they devoted themselves. They committed themselves. They turned from their old ways to now live for Christ. Now, many of these early converts were actually coming from Judaism, and they had grown up learning the Torah, following the commandments. They were fully entrenched in the cultural practices of Jerusalem of that day. And they had some idea of what converting would mean for them. They knew how that might affect their relationships. The reality is they devoted themselves. They jumped in with both feet and started to figure out how this new faith was going to work in their life. So what did they devote themselves to? Well, the first thing is the apostles' teaching. This early church began to sit at the feet of the apostles. These are the men who were Jesus' disciples, who had walked with him, had heard him teach, had listened, had watched him produce miracles. They had been covered in the dust of their rabbi's feet. They had heard him teach about the Old Testament. They watched him rebuke the religious. They watched Jesus love the lost. They watched him heal sicknesses and exorcise demons and raise people from the dead. These are the guys that these new converts were starting to listen to. At the time, of course, they didn't have the New Testament. They had the words of the apostles. So that's all they had to go on for learning how this new faith would look. Jesus gave the apostles the authority to be those teachers, to make disciples. And now what they were doing was taking that authority and passing it on to the next generation of disciples who now have the authority to go and make disciples. And by doing that, give the authority to the next generation and make disciples. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. I learned a phrase this year that I'd never heard used before as a verb, one anothering. And the idea is that to devote yourself to fellowship means to one another. It's the idea of caring for someone, supporting someone in your community, but also to receive that care and support, which is difficult for some people who like to walk along and help people. It's hard for them to receive support sometimes. We need to be able to do that. And it's interesting that a little farther down in this passage we read in verse 46, it says, day by day they met in the temple. They were fellowshipping often, regularly together. And this one anothering idea includes praying for each other, or sometimes called, it's calling one another to account and pointing out sin in someone, holding them accountable to what they say they believe and what they want to live. See, Jesus told his disciples that that it's the love, their love, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. See, love isn't visible to the outside world without proximity. The world needs to see us together, loving each other in ways that's foreign to them. It's this love that's the glue that holds us together in this journey. And this idea of fellowship must have been an issue later on, because the author to the Hebrews, he writes about it in Hebrews 10, where he says, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." We do have a clear call to go out and share the gospel, but we can't do that alone. We need the support of the fellowship of those in the church, the one anothering. We need to be together so we can go out and share the good news of the gospel. They also devoted themselves to breaking of bread. Now, it's a phrase we often today reference to communion or the Lord's table. I mean, growing up, I was part of a church where we met every Sunday morning for a breaking of bread service, where we celebrated communion together every single week. And I think that's got a little bit of the connotation here, but in that moment, probably wasn't what they were doing. They were literally probably just eating together. In one commentary I read this week, it says this: "However, the term describes the initiation of an ordinary meal in the Jewish fashion of breaking a loaf with the hands and giving thanks to God. To break bread was to eat together." And really, there's something special about sitting around a table, around some food, with people of like-minded purpose and belief. It's another opportunity to fellowship together, to one another with each other. It's where, actually, we got to know a lot of you in this last 10 months, is having meals around the table together. And again, we're told in verse 46, that day by day they did this. They met together, breaking bread in their homes, and they were grateful for what they received. Reminds me of that little phrase you say to kids when you're younger: you get what you get, and you don't get upset. And then prayers. They devote themselves to prayers. Now, this is a plural, which likely points to the fact not so much about the casual praying together of the one anothering, but more so they kept the prayer times that were prescribed, going to the temple to pray to Yahweh. Now, this really shouldn't sound bizarre that they would continue to pray to the God they prayed to all their life, because they believed this was the same God. This was just the way he was revealing himself to them in this new ministry, this new faith. Jesus himself is God. He is the promised Messiah. He's the one that Yahweh had said he was going to send. Now, the fact that this probably refers to the structured prayer times doesn't negate the fact that they would have prayed together as they fellowshipped, as they broke bread, as they were together. It's not an either or, it's a both and. And so that's what they did. These are the four things they devoted themselves to: apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayers. Now, they also, obviously, before this was baptism, another key piece of this. That this is what they did doesn't mean we need to stop doing all kinds of stuff and do just this, to be clear. What we read here in this passage is descriptive of what they did. It's describing what the early church did. It's not prescriptive that we must do this and only this. See, there's many things we can do as a church. But these four, including and plus baptism, are things we must do. These are things that we must do. We can do more than this, but we can never do less than this. And the difficulty in modern church leadership is knowing what are the right things for the church to do. There's lots of good things, but what are the right things or the best things that we should be focusing on? So what happened to this early church because of what they devoted themselves to? We see this in verses 43 to 47. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. The first thing that happened out of this was there was awe. Awe came upon every soul. Every other translation that we'll call us fear, but it's not really a terror so much. It's a reverential awe we have of God. Being in awe of the Lord for who he is, for what he has said he would do, what he has done. The sense that Luke's getting across here is, is not just that the new Christians had this sense of awe or fear, but rather the whole community was seeing something happening within this smaller group. Yahweh was up to something. He was doing something. Again, in the Acts of the Apostles commentary by David Peterson, he writes that this clause, this idea of awe, suggests an enduring sense of awe inspired by the consciousness that God was at work in their midst, so that they were witnesses of the final drama and indeed participants in it. And we're actually going to look at this idea of the fear of God and the love of God next Sunday as we begin looking at what it means to be a radically maturing Christian. It's a fundamental characteristic of being a believer is having a fear of God. The next thing that happened, we're told, is that there's wonders and signs done through the apostles. The phraseology used here is reminiscent of what was said about Jesus and when he did his miracles. And it would seem that these wonders and signs were done by the apostles in this case. They're there to affirm and confirm that they had truly been given that authority to pass on the faith. And these are done in only the power of the Lord. Peterson says again, by such means, God confirmed the teaching and the special status of the apostles in his plan and purpose. Apart from Jesus, the only other persons who are said to do signs and wonders in Acts are Stephen and Philip and Paul and Barnabas. Wonders and signs through the apostles. Other things happened as well. They had all things in common. All of a sudden, their possessions didn't mean too much to them. And when I was reading about this, I came across a comment about college professors back in the 60s and 70s who pointed to this verse as a way of saying that the early church was communist, right? That it was communist. But it isn't the case. The early believers were not communists. They were commonists. And there's a big difference. Communism says, what's yours is mine. Communism says, what's mine is yours. Stories told about a speech in London's Hyde Park years and years ago. A communist took the podium, pointed to an impoverished older gentleman in the crowd and said, when the communists are in charge, they'll put a new suit on that man. An old pastor stood up and said, when Christ is in charge, he'll put a new man in that old suit. There's a difference between this. They were communists. They had all things in common. Their possessions didn't matter to them anymore. And because of that, they were selling them and giving what they had to the poor. They took what they had and they didn't need, what they didn't require, and they sold it, gave it to those who needed it. Not just within the church, but outside the church as well. Which reminds me of the sentiment of Jesus meeting with a rich young ruler who came to him asking, Jesus, like, how do I gain eternal life? What can I do? Jesus said, well, have you kept the commandments? And the young man said, of course I have. I've kept them since birth. Jesus, it says, knew what was in the man's heart. He said, take what you have, sell it, and give it to the poor. And then you can gain eternal life. But that man walked away sad. Because he had great wealth, we're told. The early church didn't have this problem. they recognized that what they had was just things. They were tools to use. They had already entered the kingdom of God, right, in its now and not yet state. And they were happy to share with those around them. And they did that not in order to gain entry to the kingdom, because they were already there. They did it because they had already become part of it. We're told they were joyfully together. And they did all of this joyfully, not out of obligation. They didn't do this in order to find merit. Their newfound Savior was all that they needed. That's all that they need to make them happy. It doesn't mean they always agree with one another, but it did mean that nothing trivial was going to stand between them and their Savior. And because of this, they had favor with all those around them. This new way of life exuded a graciousness, and it was evident to those around them, to the point they were granted favor by them. Which reminds me of a piece of advice I was given years ago, and a reminder that the gospel of Jesus Christ is offensive. We can't change that. We can't soften the truth of that. But the fact that it's offensive does not mean that we must be offensive. It's not our place. Our place is to share the gospel, let the gospel offend. We need to come around in love and graciousness. And that attitude of this church was a key piece of presenting the gospel to their neighbors. Peterson goes on, their gracious attitude was a significant factor in the turning of many more to Jesus as Lord and Christ. In the process of what is often called church growth, Luke highlights both the behavior of believers and the sovereign determination of God. As the message of salvation was proclaimed and disciples testified to its truth in every facet of their lives, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And that's the result. That's the result of them being devoted to those four aspects. That's the result of what happened in them. Verse 47, the Lord added daily to their number. It's interesting because we could do a lot of that work ourselves. We could make that work. We could do. We could devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching. We could fellowship and prayers and breaking of bread together. And we can do all this good stuff by sharing with those in need. We can do a lot of that in our own power. And that may be the case for some of us. We do it because we know it's the right thing to do. But the reality is when we do it because of who we are following, who our Savior is, it's a different situation. And when that's the case, that's when the Lord will begin to add to our number, those who are being saved. The church was caring for the physical needs of those around them. Those in the church, those outside of the church, didn't matter who they were, they supported them all. But that care was not just physical. There was a recognition of a greater need in there. And those needs are spiritual. Those needs were that we need people to hear about and understand and know Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done for them. I think that the spiritual needs is what drove them to the physical needs. It's right and it's good for us to care for those around us, to be equipped for that. But we can't miss the fact there's a much deeper need for the people around us. They need to meet our Savior, Jesus Christ. I want to call the worship team back up as we conclude this morning. And in this Getting Back to the Basics series, focusing on the fundamentals, this gentleman, this is a football season. Speaking of Vince Lombardi, how did that season end? His hyper-focus on fundamentals allowed them to win the NFL championship that year, 37-0 against the New York Giants. And Vince Lombardi went on to win 5 NFL championships in 7 years. He never coached a team with a losing season after that. He never lost a playoff game again. In 1970, just after Lombardi passed away, they renamed the trophy the Vince Lombardi Trophy. He had those guys focus on the fundamentals. And because of that, they were able to focus on what they were there to do, why they were there to do it. The same is true for us as a church. We are on this journey now of better understanding what it means to be a radically mature church. Lombardi said, gentlemen, this is a football. I want to say, James North, this is a Bible. Now, the Bible's not our aim. It's not what we worship, but it points us to. It's our playbook for telling us how to serve our Savior. Jesus Christ, the one we come together to praise and worship each and every Sunday morning. He's the one revealed to us in these pages. He's the one who is truly God and truly man. He's the only one who could ever live a perfect and sinless life. He's the only one who could ever die on a cross to pay for your sins. He's the only one who didn't remain dead, but he rose again on that third day. He's seated with the Father today. He's waiting. He's waiting to be able to come back, to return, to take his church to be with him. That's why it's important for us to get back on this path of what is radical maturity. How do we focus on the fundamentals? This fall, we're going to look at what this means for us individually. In the winter season, we're going to look at what this means for us as a church as a whole. But these basics point us to three different things. Sorry, three different things, the Great Commandment and the Great Commission, right? Love God, love others, make disciples. Let me put it this way. A radically maturing church is a gathering of people in a specific area who strive to love God, love others, and make disciples. What would it look like if we were a people that were committed to those fundamentals? Committed to understanding why we do what we do. Asking the question, how does this help us make disciples? What would the Lord do in our midst if we were following him in the same way as that early church? I don't know about you, but I'm curious to find out what he will do. Are you guys on board? Let's pray. God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity we have this morning to come together, to be together. But God, to come together and hear from your word and to be reminded of why we come together. And that's because of Jesus Christ, our Savior, the one who died for our sins on the cross. God, would you help us in this year to be able to focus on what it is you're calling us to do, that we might understand and be in unity about what it is you want us to do. May we follow you wholeheartedly in a way that, that the world around us sees the love we have for one another and feels the love we have for them and wants to know why it is. Why do we do this? Why do we care? And let us, Lord, point to your Son, Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the one who died for our sin in our place, that we might one day celebrate in the kingdom with our neighbors. We praise you, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.